Okay, we're at Matthew chapter 4. We finished with chapter 1, which was mostly the genealogy of Christ, and chapters 2 and 3 were mostly stories about the infancy of Christ, the coming of the Magi, that the interaction between the Magi and Herod, and things like that. And now with Matthew chapter 4, we're actually getting into the first accounts in Matthew of the actual ministry of Christ. So he's been baptized by John the Baptist at the end of chapter 3, and now that was actually a herald or an announcement of the beginning of his ministry. We don't see that so much in Matthew as we do, especially in John, but in Matthew we do see that Christ, that Yahshua Christ is my beloved son in whom I am satisfied. That's Yahweh God and the voice of heaven citing the Psalms or referring to the Psalms, especially to the second Psalm. So that is actually an announcement of his being the Messiah, basically, that beloved son, which David had written about in the Psalms. In John, it's a little more explicit where John the Baptist is portrayed as having announced him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins or the errors of the world or the society. So that's more explicit, I believe, but this is enough of an announcement. And now Matthew goes right into this account that we also see in the same place in the Gospel of Luke, basically, where he's tried in the desert by a false accuser. That's all Matthew, I have to say.
Matthew chapter 4. Then Yahshua had been led up into the desert by the Spirit to be tried by the false accuser. And fasting 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he hungered. And coming forth, the tempter said to him, "If you are a son of Yahweh, speak in order that these stones would become wheat loaves." And responding, he said, "It is written, not by bread alone shall man live, but by every word going out through the mouth of Yahweh." Then the false accuser takes him into the holy city and stood him upon the wing of the temple and says to him, "If you are a son of Yahweh, throw yourself down, for it is written that he commanded his messengers concerning you, and by their hands they shall bear you, lest at any time you may strike your foot against a stone." Yahshua said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not tempt Yahweh your God." Again, the false accuser takes him to an exceedingly high mountain and shows to him all the kingdoms of the society and their splendor. And he said to him, "I shall give to you all these if falling you would worship me." Then Yahshua says to him, "Go away, adversary, for it is written, Yahweh your God shall you worship, and you shall serve him only." Then the false accuser leaves him, and behold, messengers came forth and served him.
Notice that Christ, when he refutes this devil, this false accuser, he only cites scripture.
You know, at one point the false accuser cites a scripture, Bill, and Christ corrects him. And then as soon as he corrects him, the devil's like trying to tempt him. So as soon as he loses the argument, the devil's like, okay, you know, now I have to try and trick you some other way.
And they always love to take scripture out of context. That's the way they always do it.
Yeah, and the devil's being pretty stupid because in verse 6, this false accuser, he's quoting Psalm 91. And if you read further in that psalm, I have it here in my notes in my e-sword, there's a verse that says, it's the next verse, and it says, speaking of the Messiah, "You shall tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shall you trample under feet." And that's the false accuser here, right? He should tremble.
Yeah. He doesn't really understand the context. He takes it totally out of context. I'm glad you found the reference.
Yes, that's good.
Hey, Bill, real quick before you go on, I'm going to put on my other CI hat. Could this be Jesus' human spirit? His spirit talking to his flesh and his flesh talking to his spirit?
No. Well, that's absolutely ridiculous.
I know.
Yes, Ted Weiland is not the Flash.
Sheldon Emery?
Charles Wiseman.
Yeah. He says Satan is the Flash. I wonder why. Maybe his Flash is Satan.
Well, I'm happy that was a joke.
This devil here does what most Jews do nowadays. It's like once you finally understand scripture, they still try and tempt you with just your lusts. And you see that in the Old Testament too. For instance, with Phineas, when he killed the race mixers, the race-mixing Israelites, with what was it, a Moabite woman? That's what they did. It's just when they know that they can't convince you with their lies, they just try and convince you with your lusts.
Absolutely. That's another good issue to point out, that they flatterers that are always offering bribes to corrupt you.
He sounds like a Jew too, this false accuser, like throw yourself off the wing of the temple. Because I found this scripture that sounds kind of like maybe you should do that. It sounds totally Jewish.
Real Christians can fly.
And then they quote a verse. And isn't that what they've done to the churches today with all their bullcrap? And, you know, like you'll find people in some churches handling snakes because of lies, mistranslation. You know, who knows who inserted those lies? But there are other points where Jews have misled the congregation into death.
Yeah.
Well, for y'all, y'all younger gentlemen here that don't really know Michael here, he's been around Christadelphians since about 2009, and he's been around Christian Identity for about 40 years, probably not quite as long as Gerald, but almost, I would bet. That the he's just making references to what used to be subjects that are very often debated in Christian Identity circles, because Sheldon Emery, in the middle of his career, bought into this no devil doctrine, and he got it from a woman, and Clifton wrote about it at length in a series of pamphlets that he had made back in probably the early 2000s. So Michael's referring to that because a lot of CI people, Identity Christians, especially out west, that I think the Ted Wheeling crowd, parts of the Dave Barley crowd, if not the whole Dave Barley crowd, because he inherited his ministry from Sheldon Emery, and Mark Downey also. Mark Downey was one of these no devil followers of Sheldon Emery. So it was a huge issue in Christian Identity circles at one time, and it's still a significant issue in CI Light circles.
And I will give Mark Downey and Dave Barley credit. They did denounce this, and they realized how I think I agree with them now that some commentaries say it could have been Caiaphas or another guy from the Sanhedrin, maybe Ananias. I can't remember, but there's a couple of them that some commentaries do point out who this adversary was, but he was probably from one of those sitting in the high seat of the Sanhedrin.
Well, I haven't read my commentary on Matthew chapter 4 since I wrote it, but I'm sure I probably said very much the same thing, that this false accuser here, this adversary, isn't some sort of spiritual devil. He is just some wealthy or influential man of the race of Satan, the race of Cain, who's in Judea at this time and wanted to go out and challenge Christ. That's how I interpret this. It's not some spiritual boogeyman that has the power to just lift Christ up in the air and take him up a high mountain. No, it's some kike that said, hey, come with me, let's go up that hill. We're already... Much of the ministry of Christ is already conducted on this mountain ridge that I talked about quite often in my Genesis commentary, this ridge of mountains that ran from Beersheba in the south all the way up to Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, where Mount Megiddon is in Galilee. It's a long stretch of mountain ridge that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob very often traveled when they went back and forth from Beersheba to Hebron to Bethel and beyond. That road along that mountain ridge passes through all those places. I described it at length, especially, I think, in my commentary on Genesis chapter 12.
If you think about it, like today we have the same sort of thing happening. Like a lot of celebrities and big mega pastors, they make a deal with the devil. And as soon as they make a deal with the Jews, they become big shots and all the doors open for them. And they have access to the kingdoms of the world.
Yeah.
I've been waiting for that call to have a mega church of my own for years now, Joe. Don't happen.
They know they can't get through to you, Bill. They're not going to even try.
I'm just kidding.
You're too much of a party pooper.
Yeah, you've burned all your bridges, mate.
I'm sure. I used to, when I first started doing this after prison, I used to joke that I could read Greek so well, and I can. I'm not bragging. It's just from years of doing it, that I could go into any Judeo church and just show them that the Greek words uphold what they believe about anything. I'd probably make a lot of money. But I won't do that.
No way.
Then I'd be no better than a Jew.
You'd be like that Kenneth Copeland guy.
I'd rather die. Just shooting.
Yeah. Drinking blood. I can't believe it.
I'll stay poor and I'd rather die.
Of course.
That Bill Mounts, he's probably made a deal with the devil.
Oh, yeah.
Great. Expert.
So many of them are just so blatantly wrong about certain things.
Yeah.
And they're right about a lot of things. Don't get me wrong. Bill Mounts isn't lying about all of Greek grammar, but so many of their interpretations in those New Testament lexicons and New Testament grammars uphold the errors, the plain errors of one translation or another. It's incredible that they don't know that they're lying. I can't believe they don't know they're lying. When I look at the Greek to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, I think it is, and I think, well, the faith is not for all, because that's the only way it could read, honestly. And these people say, oh, not all men have faith. I just want to beat them with a chair or something, I swear.
Yeah, it's kindergarten Greek.
It's kindergarten Greek. It's really simple grammar. It's only four words, and they purposely screw it up.
You know, Bill Mounts, in his book, every time he introduces a grammatical concept, he has a part in the chapter where he discusses a verse where it doesn't apply, and he doesn't really explain why it doesn't apply, but you know it's theological, and he just sort of bullshits. And he's like, but here, because of this and this and this. It must mean the opposite.
Yeah, right. So Greeks didn't understand grammar. He's asserting that he knows Greek grammar better than Paul of Tarsus or Luke, who were raised speaking it.
Yeah.
What a clown.
Hey, Bill, another passage real quick, and I'll be quiet, is 2 Corinthians 6:14. You know, right. Do not be unequally yoked. And there's like, I think there's only two or three words. And in your thing, you point out it's just an adjective in the Greek, but the way they translate it, they make it like a noun or something in order.
Right.
In order to keep their, you know, where it's based on belief versus based on planting or seed.
Aliens, untrustworthy aliens becomes like, don't yoke yourself with unbelievers.
Which contradicts Paul in his other epistle to the Corinthians.
Yeah, where he says, like, keep your wife. If your wife's an unbeliever, don't leave her. Stay with her, and the children will be. Yeah.
So in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, he changed his mind.
You know, there's really only about 3 months in between those two epistles.
Hey, you can change your mind in 3 months, Bill.
Maybe 6. He wrote one of them as he was about to leave Ephesus. And he wrote the second one a short time after he left Ephesus and was headed to Greece.
Yeah, he's in Nicopolis, right?
He was in a town that's actually in northern Greece, and he was headed to the Peloponnesus, to Corinth. And I can't really remember the name of the town right now. I'm just like retarded or something.
It's not important. Going back to Matthew, what you said, Bill, earlier about how Christ, all he does here is quote scripture. And I really think that's an excellent example for us today. And we see James mention it in his epistle in James 4:7. He says, "Therefore, subject yourselves to Yahweh, but stand against the false accuser, and he shall flee from you." Right. And we see at the end of this passage in Matthew that the false accuser flees from Christ. He's not getting through to him.
Yes, that's a good example. It shows, it illustrates the importance of being instant in scripture. That one scripture cannot contradict, cannot be interpreted so as to contradict or refute another scripture. And that's very plain here in verses 6 and 7.
Oh, yeah. It's a great example of that. Wow, yeah.
Yeah, it's like...
That's a great one to show people. Sorry, Joe.
Well, it's like the devil's methodology versus our methodology, and we're following like Christ's methodology, where we have a holistic view of the Bible, where one verse can't refute another. But right. The devil has a different methodology, where he'll isolate which part of a verse he wants and then use it against another verse. And I've seen CI Leiters do that. You know, I've seen people who don't really believe do that. They have that devil mythology.
Yeah.
Isn't that what Catholic originally meant, Joel? Is like, it's the Greek katholos, like something or other. It means down hole or something.
Right. Yeah, except the hole. Right. Except the hole. Down hole. I'm not trying to blow smoke up my own ass, but to me, that was probably like the most important thing that I did to get myself on the right road in this, was to formulate and sort of like gel that methodology in my head before I started. That if you're going to accept the Word of God as being true, which you should, you have to accept the whole thing as being true, and you have to understand that God is not a hypocrite like men are hypocrites. His word doesn't contradict itself, even though sometimes in the lives of men, and sometimes it's because we're double-minded, but sometimes it's because of the fucked up circumstances that we find ourselves in this world, men are often hypocrites, where God is never a hypocrite.
This is such a great passage to show that. Like, the Judeo churches, they, like you said, Joe, they have the devil method. They really do. This is how they use their exegesis. This is how they do it.
It's like the false accuser.
So many people who we've fallen out with over the years have acted. They've had that devil's method, where they think that one verse can be used as a sword against another verse. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Joe.
No, you said it, man.
The Judeos get so mad at in their churches when you start bringing up verses that contradict them.
Because they've been led by the false accuser for so long that they don't know what to do. And so the first step they need to take is to learn our methodology. And sometimes people have been around us for a year or two, like Kevin the Flat Earther, and they still haven't learned our methodology. And then suddenly one day it becomes very obvious that they never understood anything. They never learned our methods, and they don't really even understand the Bible or CI. So I think the first thing people need to learn is the methodology. Hey, that's like Bible 101. That's Bible basics. You need, before you read the Bible, and then you can read the Bible and understand it. Otherwise, you're just going to make it.
Yeah, you know, I must have spoken about it in podcasts, but I don't know where.
I think we're in an open forum. We discussed it too.
I'm sure, but I don't remember where. It's all like a blur.
But if you don't have that methodology, some devil could come along and say, "Oh, I'm refuting with this verse," and you're not going to have a strong foundation, are you? You're going to be like the man who built his house on sand. And so you would be susceptible or vulnerable to all sorts of crap that comes along.
Absolutely.
You're like those plants which don't have deep rooting in the parable of the sower.
Yeah. So, yeah, people have to learn like the methodology first, which I think the Bible even teaches. It says like prove all things and establish things with two witnesses. So it's not like we're inventing anything new. It's just, it's holding the Bible in its proper place and giving it its proper authority.
Yeah. If on day one, everybody was taught that the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, that the verse divisions are arbitrary, that it's one book and that it doesn't contradict itself. If they were just taught that alone, they're on a great start. They're ready to go.
I'll end up CI.
Yeah, I'll likely end up CI, exactly, yeah.
Hey, Joe and Bill, real quick, these angels that came and ministered to him in verse 11, would these angels, could they be, you know, angelic beings of Yahweh, or could they be just messengers, godly people helping him out?
They could be either.
They could have been just the woman that followed him around over time, all the time.
Yeah, that makes sense. I didn't think of that.
I'm not going to make a judgment on who they were because I wasn't there. I don't know, and this is the only information we have.
I can tell you one thing, though. They had to be white to be an angel.
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolute prerequisite. There's one more analogy I want to make here, and that's where Christ told this devil, this false accuser, that it is written, not by bread alone shall man live, but by every word going out through the mouth of Yahweh. Well, that should be cross-referenced, and that's how his words to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 should be interpreted, where he was the water of life, and that's also where and how the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6 should be interpreted through this saying of his, that this citation of scripture which he makes in Matthew here in chapter 4.
Yeah, he's really showing himself word. To be God. He's God.
And his word is life.
Yeah.
There's one last thing, and that's like, does God have a mouth, or is this an anthropomorphism? Is that how you say it, Bill?
He's actually quoting, I'm sorry, an anthropomorphism, right? Does God have a mouth? That's an anthropomorphism. Yes. He speaks through the mouths of men, and those men are verified by him when their words are always true and never false. He's actually citing Deuteronomy chapter 8 here, where he says that in verse 4. This, I believe, is Moses addressing the people. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thou fathers know, that he might make thee know, he might make you know, that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh does man live. So that's what he's citing here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. I thought it was a psalm, but I was wrong. I was looking at the Psalms.
I think another one would be Exodus, where it says that Yahweh's finger wrote on the tablets, and he wrote the law. It's not
literal. Yes, the scripture is replete with anthropomorphisms, because that's the only way man can express or describe God, is through anthropomorphisms. We're limited to that. That's a limitation that we have. It's an intellectual limitation. We have to be able to describe the actions of God. And in order to do that, we have to use man as a model and use the parts of a man to describe the actions of God, like finger and word and mouth. We have no choice.
And his right hand's important. But
yes,
I don't think it's unjust, because then God comes as a man.
Yeah. Well, the Word of God itself uses those anthropomorphisms.
So it's like he actually does come, and his mouth actually does say things that he said he would say through his mouth. You know, it's like he comes as a man, and now he's actually doing it. And he comes as Jesus. So I don't think it's unjust. It actually seems profound to me.
I agree, Joe. I have a quip. If Christ had this engagement with the adversary here today, every time he quoted these three verses, the adversary would have said, "Hey, but that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament."
We've already put that down, you know. The Jews have already destroyed the Old Testament. So, you know, don't quote that anymore. They're Bible minimalist, and yeah.
This kind of biblical minimalists were probably the Sadducees. But they couldn't get away with saying that God doesn't exist. So what the Sadducees believed, according to Josephus, but also it's described in the book of Acts, was that God simply had no interest in the actions of men.
I was taught in high school, so I think this is wrong, that most of the founding fathers were deists. Would that be a similar thing to what the Sadducees were preaching?
No, that's wrong. Some of the founding fathers were deists. Ben Franklin, throughout his autobiography, consistently stressed the necessity of a Christian education.
Okay, that's what I figured, that it was probably Jewish bullshit.
Thomas Paine was a deist, but and men of his own time had basically turned their backs on him because he was a deist. And there's evidence of this in literature. Even on you could find it on the internet today. You can. So Thomas Paine died a lonely man because most of his peers rejected him because he was a deist and not a Christian. Thomas Jefferson, they try to classify him as a deist because he did not believe in the miracles and things like that. He really couldn't accept that. But he stressed the truth of the teachings of Christ and their utility in his day, in the world in his day. So is that really a deist? That might be a deist because you don't worship some fucking pope and kiss statues of Mary, but he's not a deist because the important part of the gospel is to follow the teachings of Christ.
Yeah, I think he's falling short a little bit, but Christ did say, if you don't believe in me, believe in the works. Well, at the same time, at least he's believing his word if he doesn't believe the works. You know what I mean?
Right. If you don't believe in me, believe in my works, because those people could see his works. But it's more important in today's world to follow his word, which is also to keep his commandments. That's much more important. How many of these Catholics are off sucking off faggots and going to church every Sunday and pretending like they're wonderful Christians?
No.
And they believe all the miracles, but they won't believe that God hates fags.
Bill, you think it's true that Jefferson was screwing around with young negresses?
No, he didn't do that. And okay, there's some young guy on YouTube that's been putting out some excellent freaking videos. And these videos are like contradicting a lot of this, these innovations on history. And he did a real good video on Jefferson. But he didn't, he's not the first one to investigate that. I have a Barnes Review article somewhere here from 20 years ago that did the same thing that he did, only it's in an article and not a YouTube video, that demonstrated that it was, that there were like 38 Jefferson men living at that time who could have been the father of that child. But one of those men in particular was a gambler and a drunk and had always hung out in the slave huts on his plantation and partied with the niggers, with the slaves. So yeah, that's the guy that did the video did a real good job, but I can't tell you who it was. You'd probably have to search YouTube for Sally Hemings. That's the slave's name. Randolph Jefferson is the culprit, the most likely culprit. There's a couple of other candidates. It wasn't Thomas Jefferson.
Yeah. Well, they're doing the same thing that they did with Adolf when they said Adolf was a Rothschild agent.
Well, yeah. I mean, okay, if they understood the story of Randolph Jefferson, and they said, well, Randolph Jefferson had a Negro slave, that doesn't carry any weight in the political climate of today. There's no gravitas in the name of Randolph Jefferson. All the weight and gravitas, if I have to use that term, it is in the name of Thomas Jefferson. So if he loved niggers, we should all love niggers. Because he was a great statesman and not a drunk. So they would much rather blame it on Thomas Jefferson than admit that it was most likely Randolph Jefferson.
Yeah, they don't want you to know that only a, you know, who would screw a nigger?
Right.
They don't want, some they drunk want you gambler. To think it's, yeah, exactly. They won't even admit that niggers are ugly. They have to. We have to have these beauty pageants and pretend, you know, like Miss Norway, Miss Norway, and it's some ugly nigger, and everyone, no one says anything. It's like the emperor with no clothes. No one says, she's the prettiest. Are you sure? Can we get the men to vote on this? Or it's crazy.
Franklin, I don't know the name he goes by, but it's not Zoomer Historian.
Leather
the guy
apron
I'm thinking
club,
about.
It could be.
It's Leather Apron Club for sure.
That's it. That's the one. Noble got it. I couldn't remember it. Leather Apron
Kit
Club.
It
was Kit, actually.
Okay.
Well,
yeah,
maybe
got it. That's him.
All right, I'm going to keep reading. Matthew 4:18, and walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two men, Simon, who is called Petros, and Andreas, his brother, casting a net into the sea.
Joe, you skipped a few verses.
Yeah, Joe, you skipped the whole paragraph. I was going to say that, Noble, but I was waiting for him to finish. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Joe, you should start.
Oh, yeah, I have. I scrolled down. I don't know. It's because of the paragraph break. Sorry about that. We're going to go back. 4:12, and having heard that John had been handed over, he withdrew into Galilee. and leaving Nazareth, having come, he settled into Capernaum by the sea in the regions of Zabulon and Nephthalim, in order that that which had been spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Land of Zabulon and land of Nephthalim, the way of the sea, opposite the Jordan, circuit of the nations, the people sitting in darkness have seen a great light, and for those sitting in the region and shadow of death, a light has risen up for them." From that time, Yahshua began to proclaim and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has neared." And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two men, Simon, who was called Petros, and Andreas, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he says to them, "Come after me, and I shall make you fishers of men." And immediately, having left the nets, they followed him. And proceeding from there, he saw two other brothers, Iacobus, Jacob, the son of Zebedaeus, and John, his brother, in the vessel with Zebedaeus, their father, mending the nets, their nets. And he called them, and immediately leaving the vessel and their father, they followed him. And he went around in all Galilee, teaching in their assembly halls and proclaiming the good message of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every weakness among the people. And the report of him had gone out into all of Syria, and they brought to him all those being ill with various diseases and those afflicted with trials, and those possessed by demons, and epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And many crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan.
You know, I really love the harmony between the Gospels, because we know in the Gospels that Christ, he basically made Capernaum a base for his operations. And Matthew here, he just says, "And leaving Nazareth, having come, he settled in Capernaum by the sea." And when you read Luke, you know it's because he was cast out of Nazareth. He wasn't accepted in Nazareth when he announced his ministry there. A prophet is not accepted in his own homeland. And then another thing, in verse 21, Matthew mentions the fact that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are mending their nets. And you only know why they're mending their nets if you read the other Gospels, because then you see that their nets are broken from the catch of fish, right? And it's like little details like that. I love those. I love those little details.
I love them too.
Yes, there probably could be a lot more done to actually harmonize the Gospels. I don't think I did enough of it in my commentaries on the Gospels, but I was really focusing on the Christian identity message and how the Gospels relate to that, rather than try to write just another mundane Matthew Henry type commentary where you try to dot every I and cross every T and describe every single village and a little town and wow.
Well, I think it's just something you notice over time naturally. You don't really need to be told it. You just notice it. And you're like, oh, yeah. And you're like, it's cool. Because it shows us how true the accounts are.
Some of the other Gospels give you the impression that John was actually arrested much later. Where Matthew has it like front-loaded in his Gospel, right? It's at the beginning.
Well, John basically demands it, doesn't it? John, in his account, that John the Baptist, he was arrested at a later time. I think it's John's Gospel, which really suggests it. Because we see John the Baptist after Christ has his discourse with Nicodemus and the time of the Samaritan woman. We see John the Baptist again, and he's not in prison yet.
But it's a few years between John's Gospel, between the time of the Samaritan woman and the time of the Last Supper. There's at least 2 years and possibly three.
Well, Bill, one of the best commentaries I ever read was yours regarding Land of Zebulun, Beyond the Jordan. That's a good...
I plan to discuss that with you.
That's awesome.
Yeah, it's really good.
Well, that's the simple fact is that Matthew didn't translate the Hebrew word Galilee when he wrote it in Greek, and it plainly means a circuit. It's a circuit. It could be a coastal region, or here it could be around the Lake of Kinnereth, or it could be around the entire Mediterranean. It's the circuit or region of the nations. Zebulun and Naphtali. If you read especially the Septuagint in the book of Judges, even though their land wasn't entirely coastal, that they were promised that they were going to be a seafaring people, that they were going to inhabit coasts. And those promises begin with Genesis chapter 49, I believe. And I'm trying to look that up now. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 13, these are the words of Jacob. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon. Now, if you look at the inheritance of the children of Israel when they entered the land of Canaan in the time of Joshua, it was Asher that had inherited that entire coastline. Except that, and I'm going to stick my neck out here because I'm not sure which one it is. I believe it's Naphtali had actually inherited the cities of the Tyrians. And I'm going to try to find that real quick because it's in the Septuagint. But it's not in, okay, my Bible works is acting funny on me. I'm sorry, I have to go and get Brenton out real quick. I don't know how this happened, that Brenton disappeared from my search options.
Well, you know what's interesting to me while Bill does that is that the two brothers followed him straight away, and immediately having left the nets, they followed him. And so I'm thinking that God sort of is sovereign over them and their life. Just as, you know, Christ says, you know, go to the river, you'll find a fish in the river. In that fish's mouth, there will be a gold coin. Take that coin and pay it to whoever, you know, they needed a gold coin, right? Well, here, Christ is sort of doing the same thing with men. Like, he knows these men are going to follow him because he can see, he knows all things, and he's a sovereign God. And so he, as soon as he approaches these men, they just leave and follow him. I don't think it's their decision. I think it's more like he's a sovereign God and he controls them in the way that he controls all things, and he knows about the gold coin in the mouth of the fish and all this stuff and the donkey, you know, go and fetch me a donkey, and they just do it. The men just do it. Like, go to that man at this house, you'll find a donkey, tell the owner of the house the master needs it. And they go to the house and the man of the house says, yeah, just take my donkey.
Sorry, Joe. I'm having a bad connection. Keep going.
I just
want to say that this isn't the first time Christ has met Peter and Andrew, actually. We know in John's gospel that Christ already met Peter and Andrew by this time.
Oh, yeah,
right. Andrew and John, son of Zebedee, were actually the first two apostles of Christ, and they witnessed the baptism. And when they witnessed it, Andrew went to his brother, and he said to Peter, you know, we found the Messiah. And then Peter goes to Christ, and Christ says, you will be called Petros. He was, you know, Simon. He'll be called Petros. So Peter and Andrew have both already met Christ, and so has John by this time. And maybe, I've conjectured, maybe the reason they're at the Sea of Galilee is because they were doing something else while he was being tempted in the wilderness. And they sort of went back to their lives for a while. But this isn't their first meeting.
This cannot be the beginning of his gospel. He already knew them, but this might be his first enlistment of them, which is why they followed him, because they already saw him at the baptism of John.
Yeah. So Joe, I think what you said is true.
So now he's coming to them, and he already knows them from the baptism of John and the aftermath events that are described in John chapter 1. He's already met them in Galilee. He's already met them at the baptism of John. And now he's seeing them again, and he's saying, come on and follow me.
Yeah, fair enough.
And they comply because they already knew him.
And I can imagine they're complying
because immediately having left the nets, they followed him. They did that because they already knew him, as it's described in John. Yes, that's your harmony of the Gospels again, right?
And I can imagine, like, the reason they have so much enthusiasm is because, you know, all these days, it's likely been weeks since that baptism, at least 40 days. And they've likely been talking about it the whole time. Like, I can't believe what we just saw. That was incredible. And then they probably don't think they're going to see him again. And he comes to them personally. And he's like, follow me. Like, yeah. And it's like, what? It's like, what? Yes, I will. You know?
Yeah, definitely.
Okay, we saw in the blessings which Jacob gave to his sons that Naphtali would live in the haven by the sea, and he would occupy the seacoasts. But Asher was rewarded that territory along the seacoast in the northwestern portion of Israel, where Zebulun and Naphtali were both to Asher's east and landlocked. One of them was, I think it was Naphtali, I don't remember, occupied a lot of the coast of the Sea of Kinnereth, which is called the Sea of Galilee in the New Testament. But I think it was Naphtali or Zebulun. One of them occupied the area by the Sea of Galilee, and the other one was completely landlocked. But where Jacob had promised Naphtali that he would dwell on the seashore. So now, in Joshua chapter 19, from verse 32, and the sixth lot came to Naphtali. And when we follow that down a couple of verses, part of his inheritance is the walled cities of the Tyrians. I'm sorry, Jacob said to Zebulun that he would dwell by the seashore, but it's Naphtali who in Joshua had inherited the walled cities of the Tyrians. So Zebulun would dwell in a haven at the sea, but he didn't inherit any coastal region. Naphtali would inherit the walled cities of the Tyrians, and I would insist that the major walled city of the Tyrians was ancient Tyre, and it was technically in the territory of Asher, but there were cities of the Tyrians that fell by lot to Naphtali. So what I'm saying is these scriptures show us that the inheritances of Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun were all sort of intertwined, and they would all become seafaring people. They would become the Phoenicians of the golden age of Phoenicia. And they would settle much of the so-called Galilee of the Gentiles. That phrase really means the circuit of the nations. And it should relate to the Mediterranean coasts, because that's where it can be demonstrated historically that they indeed settled, those Phoenicians. So that's my premise, my argument in a paper I wrote back in maybe 2004, 2005. I don't remember, but I did it for Clifton. It started out as a letter to him, and it's called Galilee of the Gentiles, or something like that, right? It's in with the Phoenician papers at Christogenia. But they still like to write Galilee to Gentiles in these dumbass denominational churches today. I don't get it. I'm going to see where John the Apostle describes the. That's in Mark chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 14, give me John the Baptist's head in a charger. And it very well could be that John the Baptist was kept in prison for a long time, for maybe a couple of years. That could be. He could have been taken here at this early time in the ministry of Christ, maybe the first year, and then he could have been executed a year or two later in Matthew chapter 14 or Mark chapter 6. The ministry of Christ was only 3 years. 3.5, if you want to be technical.
Floyd, you're echoing again.
All right, I'll shut it off. Hold on.
We can test it later and fix it.
No, I had a mess with it earlier. I'll shut it off.
Would you guys want to do chapter 5 tonight or save it till next time?
I think there's probably more that we could talk about here, and we should probably save it for next time. I don't know.
That's what I was figuring, but the will of the majority, I guess, here.
I think it sort of fits to do it next time because it's the Sermon on the Mount, and that continues all the way to 7. So maybe next week we can do 5 and 6.
Yes, that's important. That's a good observation. Thank you. I didn't look ahead yet, but I should have known it was the Sermon on the Mount. I probably do, but.
Yeah, it's 3 chapters long, and sometimes you forget that. It's like, oh, wow, there's a lot being said here.
Well, it's 3 chapters long in Matthew. Maybe not in Luke. It's only 2 chapters long, I think.
No, in Luke, it's only a few verses.
Is it? It's almost all of chapter 6. It's got to extend beyond chapter 6, doesn't it?
No, I'm pretty sure. I'm going to check.
I don't know the Bible. I'm sorry. I don't know the Bible by chapters and verses. Yes, you're right.
It's 4 verses.
Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And Capernaum means village of comfort. But it has nothing to do with the biblical prophet Nahum, which is what a lot of people suppose also. But that's not true.
Yeah.
You don't need to read all 3 chapters. What you need to know is that basically he's just said, be nice. He spent 3 chapters, and basically the message is just be nice, all right?
But not the pigs and dogs.
Because of them is the kingdom of heaven, I know.
Be nice, but not the pigs and dogs. And what he means by that are literal pigs and dogs.
Yeah.
So Fido is in big trouble.
Where's the verse where he tells us to sing Kumbaya?
The Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Judas, chapter 6, verse 66.
Awesome.
No problem.
So these things he's healing, Bill, it's different in the KJV, hey? It's got like palsy and lunatic, so someone's a lunatic. It's totally different. And then you've got trials, it has torments. I'm wondering how someone can be healed from a trial or a torment. What is that exactly?
Did I write lunatic?
No, you didn't write lunatic. The KJV has lunatic. Okay. I think it's for epileptic. It has lunatics. So epileptics. They might have thought back then when the moon comes out, epileptics have seizures or whatever they have. So they thought it was a lunatic.
Yeah, they would have called it that because it affects your body, right?
Well, the moon is lunar, isn't it? So everything like lunacy, people believe back then. And it's true, actually. I've spoken to police officers, and they say when there's a full moon, some people go crazy.
Yes.
And they're called lunatics.
Hold it. The Latin word for moon is luna.
Right.
The Greek word is mene. And from that, we get maniac, maniacal.
Yeah, see, the moon affects people.
That darn moon, guys.
Specifically, the fluids in our body, right? I knew a woman that would cry uncontrollably every time it was a full moon. She couldn't help it.
The word menstruation actually comes from mene, the Greek word for moon. But then there's another Greek word for moon, selene, and that's the word we get like selenium from.
This is starting to get a bit misogynistic.
It's actually it's typical that many women menstruate around a full moon.
You know that word hysteria?
Wouldn't it be called that because you know it's once a month? You know, like they have their cycle once a month. Wouldn't that be the reason?
I think it's
believed that it was in tune with the cycles of the moon at one time. I think it might be an old wives' tale. I'm not a woman, so I don't know.
Yeah, but you're married to one, isn't she? She got to tell you when the full. You'll work it out, Bill. I mean, you're married to her.
Every time it's a full moon, Bill goes to the beach.
He knows. We should have said that. Now
I'm joking.
I'm just trying to get pictures of the sun and the moon in the same shot, just for flat earthers.
Me and you both. But you know that word hysteria too, which means crazy. That's a woman-related word too. So it's like the whole English language just hates women for no reason. I wouldn't say hate. Hate's a strong word. But it's like prejudiced against women somehow. Or it tells the truth about them, probably, which is mean.
Is hysteria really a female-related? I don't
think. Yeah, that's what I was wondering. Yeah, well, what's about that?
Hyster is related to the womb. Hysteria. I've heard women complain about the English language, like, that word hysteria, it's related to women. It's saying that women are crazy. And I'm like, okay. Wonder why.
Likely pink-haired woman complain about that, right?
Oh, you guys could Google it, hysteria.
Yeah, I had to do it again, Floyd.
No, it's not. It's not.
Yes, hystericus is Greek, and it's other.
Keep it off, please.
Which I didn't really recognize, I guess, because I don't really know the word. But hystera is womb in Greek.
There you go.
Wow. All these Indo-European languages are so misogynistic. I'm sorry. They are, obviously. Everything crazy has to do with women, menstruation, hysterics.
Aren't a lot of languages in Europe gendered?
All but English.
I wonder what gender washing machine is.
Damn. English is pretty dumbed down. Gentlemen, you'll have to excuse me a moment. I mean, are we finished discussing Matthew chapter 4?
Well, I still had something. It's like, why is he hot? You don't have to be here, Bill. Well, people can, like, explain to me why he's healing, how he heals people from trial. So these people are in trial from sin, I'm guessing. And then he heals them from that, so they're in trial till he heals them.
I might want to comment on that when I get back, but you'll have to excuse me for a minute. I'm sorry.
Maybe something I could say is that maybe those trials are like the illness. Like an illness is a trial. I don't know.
My two cents. I believe that people have illnesses because of sin. I believe that.
Yeah.
Or pass in like it.
Well, I think that's pretty explicit in the Bible. Maybe it's that. Maybe that's what Matthew's talking about. I don't know.
I don't think it's necessarily because of sin. It's because of, well, it could be because of sin, but it can be anything.
But it could also be for the glorification of God. It could be for many things.
Yeah, sorry, Joe. But just sin as a group in general is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible of, I can't exactly remember where, but of ailments due to the sin of the nation.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the curses, like, if you're going to be a sinner.
Yeah, it might not be a personal thing for the person who gets the ailment. I don't know.
Yeah, when your nature goes off into idolatry, all these sins become prevalent. I think Michael's asleep.
No, listen, Joe, I got to run an errand. I got to go to Popeye's because I haven't ate this afternoon. I've only had one meal today and my ribs are showing.
Yeah.
And tell Bill that I sent him something, okay?
Right.
And I'll try to make it back and I'll try to be... Hey, real quick, how do I connect with you guys on Friday night?
Same way.
Here.
Here on TeamSpeak.
Yeah, here.
We'll hop in after the program.
Okay, but can I still get on the program on Chris Degenia to where you get in the chat there?
Yes, on the Rocket Chat.
All right. Okay, on the Rocket Chat, I'm going to have to send Bill, have him help me set up my password again, because I tried to get in it and I couldn't get in it.
You were probably deleted.
I don't know. Okay.
There was a purge.
Ben, old accounts.
Ben did it for me. There was a purge of old accounts, and he didn't make any distinctions. I mean, a few of those people I knew, and I hated to see them go, but I asked Ben. Ben volunteered to do it for me, and I was grateful. So he did what he did. He got rid of every account that did not sign in since a certain date, right? And I think when he did it, it was 2021. So anybody that signed up in 2020 was gone. And I'm going to do it again soon. And I might ask Ben to do it if he has the time or somebody else. But to take every account that didn't sign in since January 2023 is going to be gone. Because so many people sign up for the chat and they never participate. A lot of them I look and they've never logged in. I approve them within a day or two at the time they sign up, usually, and they never even log in.
Well, that makes.
I don't know why they sign up.
No, that makes sense, Bill. The main thing is I can come in on TeamSpeak on Friday night. Around what? My time, because I'm on the West Coast. So what would that be? 8 o'clock, 7 o'clock my time.
In California, so I start at 8 Eastern. So you're at 5 p.m. Eastern when I start my podcast.
Okay.
You have something, Joe?
He's in California.
No, I'm in Reno, Nevada.
Okay.
That you wanted to say, Joe?
I can hear Floyd saying something. But yeah, I was just saying, how do these trials get healed? Like, what is that? Because people.
Yeah, we're still recording, so let's finish this Bible study.
Yeah.
Right. That's what I mean. He had something to add.
Yes.
Well, these trials. You know we go through trials because of our sin, and then we're persecuted by the enemy. And then, so one of these things that Christ is healing is trials, and that could be any kind of torment. You know, that could be any kind of affliction, I would guess. So when he's with us, all these trials we're going through, we're not going through them anymore. It's like the land is blessed. It's like that time. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, where the land was blessed and they had, you know, all their cattle were increasing and they were having babies and there were no stillborn babies or anything like that, you know.
Joe?
That word which I translated as trials, it's a plural form of basenus, and it's defined by Liddell and Scott as the touchstone. And it was a dark-colored stone on which pure gold, when rubbed, leaves a peculiar mark. So that's how you try the gold, right? By rubbing it on a stone to see if it leaves a mark, whether it's genuine or real, right? So that came to be used colloquially as an adjective or a noun describing a trial that men went through, which was like hitting a stone. It would leave a mark on them. It would leave them wounded, right? Any sort of trial in your life. So, Joe, how you're trying to describe it is correct. It's not just like a particular sickness or something like that. It's any trial that you may go through in life that may leave you bruised, whether it's physical, emotional, doesn't matter.
That stumbling stone.
No. Yeah, it's the same word Bassanos used in Luke 16 on the rich man when he was in torments. And the CI teachers would teach exactly what Joe said. Mental, emotional, anguish, what they've lost. They're exposed for who they were and how they, you know. That's why
it only appears three times in the New Testament, and two of those are in Luke 16.
Right, and once in Acts, I think. Yeah. Bill, thanks for everything. I got to run an errand. My ribs are showing. I'm going to go to Popeyes, okay? But I did send you something.
You must be going to Popeyes.
I am. I'm hungry. I haven't ate today.
Wow.
So okay, but I'll be back. Check with you guys Friday, okay?
Enjoy.
Thank you.
Yeah, we bus.
Okay, you too.
What's up, Floyd? David, we could probably end this recording here.
Okay.